Father, we thank you for this day, and we pray for all those who are apparently in transit for safety as they travel. We ask that you would take your word and that with it you would mold and shape our minds and our hearts, that we might be transformed to live to the praise of your glory in Jesus. Amen. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. I almost anticipate, if you know this passage, a little bit of a sense of excitement should pulse through you at the announcement of that text. Quite literally, this passage changed my life. It's about 20 years old, and Amy and I were going to a new church. And I was a really new believer at that point. And so a lot of this was new to me. And the Sunday school teacher for the college and career class that we were assigned to was a nuclear engineer by the name of Walt Perks. And Walt did something that was just radical as far as I was concerned. He did not use the Sunday school quarterly. He opened the Bible and taught directly from Scripture. And I was blown away. He was an engaging teacher. But for the first time that I can remember, I heard the words of this passage in a way that they really came home to me. Chapter 12, verse 1 and 2 of Romans, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and perfect and acceptable." And I don't know if it was Walt's teaching specifically or the power of the Holy Spirit, I suspect it was both. But something clicked in my heart and mind that day that I've simply never been able to get over. And I saw for the first time that Christianity is not just about believing the right things and going to church, but that God had an absolute claim on my life, a claim to every single part of it, so that no matter what I did from this point forward, I couldn't be the same. Christ had to be central in everything, or there was simply no use in even calling myself a Christian. I mean, do you see that here? What Paul is saying? God is calling for an all-out surrender of everything to Him right here, right now. No more playing around. No more half-hearted commitments. Everything on the altar for Him. That's how I saw these words for the first time that morning, and that's how I want you to see them, because that is what the apostle is saying here. And my prayer for us is that we would say, "Lord, let me be a living sacrifice." Now, some things I want to look at in this passage that are essential. The first thing I want you to see is that as a Christian, you need to begin consciously building your life on the truth of God's gospel mercies. I mean, make sure you see what's happening here. Chapter 12, verse 1 of Romans is the great turning point of the book. This is that hinge where Paul turns from laying the foundation in doctrinal or gospel truth to begin moving into gospel application. Up to this point, Romans has been almost entirely doctrinal, getting God's truth into your mind. And it's rich and it's deep, but if you'll look back, you'll see that it's had very little practical application. Now, why is that? Does Paul spend 11 chapters of almost no application because application just isn't important? Is that the point of this? Is that the point? No. Not at all. In fact, you'll notice beginning here in chapter 12, it will now be almost all application. For example, just glance down at verse 9. Let love be genuine, abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal, but fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoicing in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Continue to show, to contribute to the needs of the saints, and show hospitality. And so clearly, Paul is not against application. It's not that application is unimportant. God forbid, it's very important that we live what we believe. So what then? Why does Paul spend so long on doctrine? See, the problem is not with application. The problem is when application comes first or apart from the doctrine. Before you can apply God's truth in your life, you must know God's truth. You must be solidly grounded on the foundation of who God is and what He's done. And so doctrine comes before duty. Belief before behavior. Truth before application. And the problem comes in, shallow Christianity results when people simply don't understand that. I had a relative one time years ago tell me that she loved her pastor because he didn't waste a lot of their time with, you know, doctrine and things like that, theology. No, he gave them something they could stick in their pocket, take home, and put to use right now, she said. I remember thinking, yeah, you mean kind of like a styrofoam cup? You know, I can use it immediately. Of course, it's light and fragile and falls apart, but, and that is how you get a lot of that in Christianity. That's the attitude. Don't waste my time with truth. Don't make me think. Just tell me what to do. And so you have all the life application sermons, 6 easy steps to a better marriage, 3 tips for successful parenting. And yet I notice the Bible never does things like that. And Paul never does things like that. And for a very good reason, because it doesn't work. You can dress your life up superficially, but unless God does a deep foundational work, there will not be a lasting change. You'll modify a few elements of your life, and then before long, you'll fall right back into the same old sins. And so the Bible is not about giving quick fixes that bring temporary changes or surface solutions. It pushes deeper. And isn't that what Jesus says has to happen? Remember, He ends the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7:24, saying, "Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them will be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain fell, the floods came, the winds blew and slammed against the house, yet it did not fail, for it had been founded on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell, the floods came, the winds blew and slammed against that house, and it fell, and great was its fall." Of course, the point of that little parable is before you can build the house, there must first be a firm foundation. And what is the foundation according to Jesus here? He says it twice. These words of mine. These words of mine, this truth that I've shown you. And so the reason many Christians live very fragile, superficial, shallow lives is that they've gone to churches where they've gotten some life management tips, but they've never gotten a foundation in the life-shaping truth of the gospel. No underpinning with doctrine that orients the whole of life to God. No understanding of God Himself and His ways. No grasp on God's holy character. No understanding of the framework of what He's done for us in Christ and how the work is finished. No amazement at His grace that grips sinners like us apart from our contribution. No satisfaction in the depths of His love that have taken hold of us eternally. No being humbled under His sovereignty that works all things after the pleasure of His own will. And so what Paul is doing here in this passage is trying to prevent that kind of life in us, where the storms come and sweep you away because you're not anchored on any kind of foundation. You've dressed up the house, but you haven't built it on anything solid. So to accomplish that, again, just looking at the big picture here, so Paul has spent 11 hard chapters building a foundation of life-anchoring truth before he's spoken even a word of application. And that should really astound us. And so what you and I've got to do is make sure we've got that foundation under our feet as we begin thinking now, how do I live this? Because the living flows from the believing. You and I can't live our Christian life simply saying, hey, give me advice, tell me what to do, because the what to do has to be built upon the understanding who God is and what He's done. Without it, you simply can't build. And so this is what Paul is doing. Again, just look at it. Verse 1, I appeal to you, here comes the application, by the mercies of God, or because of the mercies of God, based on the mercies of God I've been explaining to you, I appeal to you, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. So not just these, but that's easy for me to say. So clearly he's not just saying, okay, here's what you need to do. Here's three easy steps for sanctification. No, he says, therefore, in view of the mercy of God, I've just spent 11 chapters explaining to you, now here's how you live. Because the only reason it's possible for you to do any of these things I'm about to tell you is because God has already given you the mercy I've been explaining. So God has shown you this rich, eternal mercy we've been looking at. Now, in light of that rich, eternal mercy in Christ, here's what you need to do. And so that we have to keep that in our minds in every step of application. So I appeal to you, therefore, brothers. Look at the word therefore. It's a very important word. It's not one just to be rushed over. And you've probably heard this before. Whenever you see a therefore in Scripture, what do you need to do? You stop and look to see what the therefore is therefore. And in this case, what does the therefore mean? The therefore is signaling the fact that a conclusion has been reached, a point has been made, and now it's time to act on that. For example, if I walked into here tonight, today, and I said, gas is about to jump $3.50 a gallon. Therefore, you better go fill up. I'm urging you to take action, go fill up, based on the truth I've just given you, gas prices are about to jump. Well, that's what Paul is doing here. Because God has shown you such mercy, therefore, present your bodies as a living sacrifice. See the connection? The life that God is calling you to live in chapters 12 to 16 of Romans must be built on the understanding of God's gospel mercy you find in chapters 1 through 11. So living for Christ flows out of knowing this mercy. Living as a sacrifice will be the consequence of a mind that understands and ponders and dwells on the gospel mercies of God revealed earlier. And again, this is why I'm always urging you, Christian, you've got to know your Bible. You've got to read your Bible in this. Another way we say it is that the imperatives can only come after the indicatives. Back to grammar, right? The indicatives are those statements of truth God gives that are true. He did this, it's done, you contribute nothing. And only after you're standing on those statements of indicative of truth can you then begin to hear the imperative of, now here's what you do. To try to go to, now here's what you do, apart from the indicatives of what God has done, will put you into legalistic religion, pointless, fruitless, frustrating. But the imperative comes after the indicative. And so, this is why you've got to know your Bible. And so Paul follows this statement of appeal to you based on the mercies of God to present your bodies a living sacrifice immediately then in verse 2 with, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind so that you'll know and discern God's will. Do not be conformed to this world. Don't take the shape this world has. Don't let this world mold you into its framework. Instead, be transformed by what? The renewing of your mind. All this truth I've just laid beneath your feet. And so the things you spend your mind dwelling on are the things that will establish the course of your life. What was your mind dwelling on last night? About 10 o'clock. These are the things that are setting the course of your life. How do you talk to yourself? Because we're all doing that all the time, right? Please tell me I'm not the only one. We're always counseling ourselves and talking to ourselves internally and motivating ourselves and analyzing things within ourselves. On what foundation are you analyzing? Is it based on your mere feelings, your woundedness, your frustrations, your lust, your desires? That's what's shaping your life now. Or is it this foundation of the mercies of God that shapes your understanding to see who God is and who you are and what He's done? And all through the Scriptures, Paul is telling us this is how it works. Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 to 3, we'll get to in our Sunday morning study. And it says, therefore, if you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things of earth, for you've died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. There's a conscious focus here on the truth of what God has done in Christ. Setting your mind on things above where Christ is, rather than setting your mind on the passing fashions and distractions of the world. Giving your attention to understanding the mercies of God, Romans 1 through 11, so that you'll be able now to live in that mercy as you make your life a living sacrifice, Romans 12 to 16. Well, I think I beat that horse. But it's so important. This is how the Christian lives his life. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, based on the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Presenting a living sacrifice is absolutely impossible apart from understanding the mercies of God and the gospel. They can't be broken. Build your life consciously on these truths of God's mercy. And again, I'll just ask the question of application. Is that what you're doing? Is that what you're doing? Well, how do you do that? Paul begins to answer that as he begins putting the application together here in verse 1. And so again, he's saying, in light of God's mercy, which I've been telling you about for 11 chapters, here's what you must now do. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. At the heart of the Christian life, there is a sacrificial response to the mercies of God. Do you see that? At the heart of the Christian life, there is a sacrificial response to the mercies of God. We live in response to His mercies. And then he says, notice, this is your spiritual act of worship. Not what we're going to do here in a little bit. That's an aspect of worship. That's a foundation of worship, contemplating the mercies of God, responding in song, hearing the words preached. But that's just the launch point for now a life of worship defined in terms of living sacrifice. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Now, what do we mean here by sacrifice? What's he talking about? What's the framework of that statement? Yeah, you got the whole Old Testament under you here, right? And so think about a sacrifice in that Old Testament, which, you know, is the whole preamble to your New Testament you're reading. A sacrifice in the Old Testament, every time there is worship, that worship involves a fresh, bleeding sacrifice, the offering of an animal on the altar. Something had to die. Blood had to be spilled. Why? Well, that's how God commanded them, underpinning that command. This is what our sins deserved. Without the shedding of blood, there can be no remission of sins. And so, in the Old Testament, you came and you offered this bleeding sacrifice on the altar. And for the most part, in most of those sacrifices, how much of that bleeding sacrifice went up on the altar? Some of it or all of it? Think of the burnt offering. Answer, all of it. All of it went up on the altar. All of it is burned and consumed in the fire. Because that's the point. That's the picture that's being made here. All consumed and given over to God. And this is what Paul is saying you and I must do with our bodies. In light of His mercy, as we come to Him as an act of worship with our lives, we give all to God as a living sacrifice. In fact, Paul says, present your bodies. Literally, that word present means to offer up as a sacrifice. To present a sacrifice. So just get hold of that mental picture. The sacrifice that you offer now as a Christian, a priest before God, because that's what you are, the sacrifice you offer before God now is you. Your sacrificial response to the mercies of God is to give Him this body of yours. Your hands and your feet. Your lips and your eyes and your ears and your mouth and your organs to do His will. Now, what exactly does He mean by that? Paul really has already told us that the best commentary on this passage, Romans 12, 1 and 2, is actually back in Romans 6, 6 to 14. Turn back there and I want you to see the parallels between these, which Paul obviously has in mind. Romans 6, 6 to 14. I'll just read it. We know that our old self was crucified with Him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we've died with Christ, we believe we will also live with Him. We know that Christ, having been raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over Him. For the death He died to sin once for all. The life He lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves to be dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will not have dominion over you, since you're not under law, but under grace. First of all, just a reminder here. Paul is saying, before you can get victory over sin, then there are some things you've got to know. You see that again there in verse 6. But we know some things. What do we know? According to Paul here. You see, that's pretty much a summary of everything he's been saying in Romans up to that point. Our old life has been crucified with Christ. We've died with Him. Sin has died. Christ has taken action. God has shown mercy. Sin has been dealt with at the cross of Christ. So because my sin has been dealt with at the cross of Christ, I now can live free from it. And Christian, this is what we, again, set your mind on these things. Get hold of this. Understand that here's the indicative, here's the statement of truth of the gospel. Your sin has been dealt a death blow at the cross, which means it can no longer have dominion over you, verse 14. Now that's the starting point in your war with sin. That's the starting point of your being a living sacrifice. Starting there, you understand that the war with sin is defeated. The war with sin is finished in Christ. He's done what's needed. He's done the work. And so verse 11 says, you must consider this is true. You must count on the truth of this. You are, here's who you are. Notice not, you must become. It's not a command, right? Paul's not an application here. He's in making statements of truth. You are dead to sin, but alive to God. There's the truth. Sin has lost its power to rule you in Christ. And the power of a new life, Christ's own life, now lives in you. So live it. Now, I'm convinced this is what Paul is talking about when we get back to chapter 12 and he says, you're a living sacrifice. You're not a dead sacrifice. You're not laying there helpless in the face of sin. You've been made alive by God. He's put His life in you. He's put sin to death in you. So, therefore, Christian, get up and go to war. Verse 12 and 13. So don't let sin reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Don't present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who've been brought from death to life. Which, by the way, those two verses are one of the very few places where you're actually getting application earlier in Paul. He does it a couple of places because he can't help himself. So what is he telling us? Second, he's saying, then, do not present your members. Now, what's that mean? What's members refer to? Some of your translations go ahead and spell it out. Members means what?
Body.
Yeah, your body. All these parts. You know, fingers, toes, hands, tongue. So, do not present your body to sin as an instrument of unrighteousness. Now notice again this word presenting. It's that same word Paul uses in 12:1 when he says present your body a living sacrifice. Here he's saying don't present your members of your body to sin for unrighteousness. And again, it's the idea of offering up, of handing over as a sacrifice, of giving in an act of worship. And one implication here, do you realize every time you sin, this is what you're doing? You're treating sin like a Lord worthy of worship. Every time you and I sin with our body, we are presenting ourselves to sin as Lord. We are yielding ourselves. Every time, men, especially women too, but every time your eyes lust, you are offering your eyes to serve sin as Lord and Master. Every time you give your tongue to biting comments, you're offering that tongue to sin as though it was Lord. It's an act of worship, according to Romans 12:1. It's a sacrificial offering in praise of sin as if sin was your Lord. It is an act of idolatry. So every sin is an act of idolatrous worship, a denial of God's right to have these members as I yield them instead to the one who doesn't have the right to them. In fact, notice where Paul says here that sin receives this worship. Where does he say sin is trying to reign? Here in verse 12 and 13, where is sin doing its best to reign and to express its lordship? In your bodies. Here's where the battle is, my body. So just get this picture. Sin wants to play God by usurping God's right to be God over your body. Sin likes to play God by usurping God's right to have control over your body. And again, understand, this is always sin's desire. Sin wants you and me to be instruments in its rebellion against God. That's why R.C. Sproul used to say that every sin is an act of treason. It's taking this body God gave me for His glory and using it instead to mock and belittle Him. It is treating the body He gave me for His glory and acting like His glory is no big deal. I can do what I want. And think about it. Just look back over the past month or so. Look back and just be honest with yourself. I'm not going to ask for sharing. But when did sin find a way to... Where did sin find a way to make your body a willing instrument of its rebellion? When did your hand... your feet, your mouth, your eyes. Where were they given over to be used for God-dishonoring purposes? How has this mind of yours plotted against His will for you? Or these desires of yours mocked at the idea of being satisfied in Him, demanding to find satisfaction somewhere else? And do you understand, none of those things happened without your permission. I mean, I can look back and I can think of specific areas of sin in my life over the years. And there was a point at which I gave a tacit permission. I yielded. Here's what Paul is saying. Christian, stop giving your body, which belongs to God now, permission to sin. Stop giving your body permission to sin. Instead, consciously, purposefully, choose to present your body to God as a living and holy sacrifice. I mean, do you see that's what Paul is saying here in Romans 6? Do you see? Yeah? Some? Hello? Yeah? I'm being faithful to that passage. It's the same thing he's saying in Romans 12:1. I'll read it again so you can hear it. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, in view of the mercies of God, based on the mercies of God, I've been explaining to you, here's what you do. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. This is your true worship. Not just what you do, again, in the church as we gather, singing a few songs, listening to a sermon, but growing out of that, offering your body daily to God as a living sacrifice in His hands for His purposes. Now, back to chapter 6, 13, one more time, and then we'll come back to Romans 12 to finish. Romans 6, 13 again. Listen to what he's saying. So this is the conclusion of that section. Do not present your members to sin as instrument for unrighteousness, but instead present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. Now, do you see the picture here? Notice, and this is very important, notice that the goal of Christianity is not just to keep you from sin, but to present you to God. Oh, it's very important that you see this. This is where we mess it up. And I've messed it up, and I've watched especially younger Christians, but older ones too, mess it up. We become very sin-centered rather than God-centered. And so we walk around saying, especially with that sin we're struggling with, we walk around saying, I don't want to sin. I don't want to sin. I don't want to sin. Please keep me from sin. Don't let me sin. And what are we thinking about? Sin. Listen, the goal of your life in Christ is not to not sin. Somebody's ready to brand me a heretic, maybe. The goal of your Christian life is not to not sin. The goal of your Christian life is to live for the glory of God. Amy said it this way. We were talking about this one time, and we were talking about how Christians sometimes continue to struggle with the same sin. And she said, the problem is we get so focused on putting off sin that we forget to put on Christ. Guilty. I mean, she's right. Christianity is not a matter of what you can't do. It's about getting free to enjoy what you can and should do in Christ. Christianity's focus is not about what you can't do. Listen, if your focus of your Christian life is what you can't do, you're a legalist, you don't understand the gospel. Just deal with that and come over to the good side. Christianity is not about what you can't do. It's about what you have and can and being free to do what you should do in Christ. And so, here's the point of that. The way you stop presenting your body to sin as an instrument of unrighteousness is that you aggressively begin to offer your body to God as an instrument for righteousness. You see that? The way you stop presenting your body to sin as an instrument for unrighteousness is by aggressively presenting your body to Christ for righteousness. And that's the whole point of verse 13. We'll hear it again. Don't present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but instead present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. By the way, this word instrument literally can mean weapon. So this body of yours, these body parts, can serve as a weapon either in God's hands against sin, or they can serve as a weapon in sin's hands against God. But they can't do both at the same time. So your tongue can honor God by encouraging people and building them up and sharing the truth with them, like we talked about yesterday at men's breakfast. Or that same tongue can be used to rip people apart, to gossip and deceive and spread division and inflict wounds. It can do one or the other, but it cannot do both at the same time. Which is yours doing? If you're using your body as a weapon against God and His people for sin, Paul is calling you to look at the gospel and what Christ has done and the freeness of forgiveness in Him, and to pull that weapon out of the enemy's hands and begin consciously to employ it in the encouragement and building up and strengthening work of God's kingdom. And so what the Bible is saying here, just to boil this down, is that rather than continue to let your weapons fall into the enemy's hands, Christian, consciously, purposely take these weapons back and, in view of God's incredible mercy to you, present them to Him as instruments for His glory. Present these body parts of yours to His, for His exclusive use. Do it, and keep on doing it. And I mean this quite literally. I know for myself, ever since Walt Perks first was used by God to open my eye to the beauty of this verse, I have many times had seen the necessity to quite literally present my body to God as a spiritual sacrifice, to present the members of my body. Now, I'm about to walk through something that I do here. This is not a mantra. This is not magic. This is not, oh, here's the magical way to make sure. But this is something that has helped me consciously see the necessity of this transference. And so you take this body of yours, and in an act of ongoing consecration, you set it before God. So quite literally, I will say to Him, God, here are these hands of mine. Father, You gave me these hands to be Yours for Your purposes, to use for Your glory, to be used in loving my neighbor and bringing help to my neighbor. Father, these hands were given by You for Your purposes, and I have taken them and I have handed them over to the enemy to be used against You in this way. I confess that sin. I tell Him how sorry I am that I have abused the hands that He made for me for His glory and gave them to the enemy. And then I will consciously, purposefully offer them back to Him. And I'll say to the Lord, take these hands that You made for me and employ them for Your kingdom. Teach me to put these hands to work in a way that honors You, serving my wife, serving your fellow believers, serving my neighbor. Let these hands that I've misused for sin now be taken and used for You. And then when you're done with that, you move on to the next part, not your eyes. Maybe. Lord, today I've sinned with these eyes that You gave me. You gave them to me to see beauty and respond with appreciation and gratitude to You. But Father, I have used them in a way that dishonors You. I've I've abused them by setting them on a woman to lust after her, or upon my neighbor's goods to envy what you put in his hands because I don't have that. Lord, here are these eyes of mine that I have misused and abused, handing them over to sin, and I consecrate them to you for your purposes. Help me direct my eyes to that which I need to see, to the needs I need to see, to the worship of you. Lord, these eyes are yours. Set them only on that which honors you. Lord, this mind has been contemplating this. I've given myself over to the bitterness the enemy would foist upon me rather than thinking with gratitude to the goodness of your mercy. Father, these feet have carried me into temptation and I knew better. But I let them do it. Or we might say today, these fingers have carried me into temptation. And I knew better. And yet I've done so. Lord, take them back. This stomach, these sexual organs. I mean, right on through. How often? I don't know. It depends. How often do you sin? For some of you, this could really improve your prayer life. For some of us, right? And I don't mean going through a formula. You know what I'm saying here? But realizing when I have offered the members of my body to sin as a weapon in the enemy's hands, that I immediately repent of that, confess it, and consciously offer it to God and ask the Lord, busy my body with that which honors you. And that may just be prayer. That may be but it may also be serving. It may be when I'm crawling into bed last night, really tired, and my wife comes home from an event with a lot of stuff to carry in and texts me and says, if you're still up, could you come help? And my flesh wants to say, if I crawl in bed real quick, she won't know that I was up. Yeah. And then the realization hits, no, God gave you this body to serve Him, and in this case, by serving your wife, who you know her back and her feet are hurting, and yeah, she could get all that stuff in, she's a big girl, but here's a choice, serve yourself, hand yourself over to selfishness and sin, or serve her. You see, I mean, and that whole thought process took about a millisecond. I didn't walk through all that, but training my mind to think in these terms of yielding in this way. So that's what we're really talking about here in this passage. Consciously surrendering all that you are to God in an ongoing way. So that you're seeking not just a part-time holiness, but a full and complete surrender to God in an ongoing sacrifice of never-ending worship. Why? Because God, in mercy, has laid claim to your life, and it's an absolute claim, and you are not your own. You've been bought with a price. Therefore, honor God. How does Paul say it there? With your body. You're not your own. You've been bought with a price. That's the mercy. That's what he's done. So offer your body as a living sacrifice. These hands, these feet, this mind. See, it's real practical. Living in response to the gospel truth is real practical. It's not just that I get a feeling in my heart. It's that I now have a new Lord over fingers and toes and eyes and lips, which are surrendered to Him. And not just surrendered once when I came, you know, if you were a part of a church where you come down and you cry at the altar and they tell you you're a Christian from then on, as if that's the whole, now we're done. No. This is something Ben gets to do at 1 o'clock this afternoon, and 4 o'clock this afternoon, and 3 a.m. and tomorrow when he gets up and goes to work and he's tired and dealing with frustration with something at work, and what he really wants to do, and I'm just speaking for you, brother, but I think you're, what you really want to do is just chuck the whole thing and do my own thing, or blast somebody who surely deserves it. And instead, I'm yielding my body as a living sacrifice to love my neighbor and to serve Christ. And there are 1,000 ways you and I need to. But when we go from the foundation that the battle has already been won in Christ, and we take hold of Christ in His mercy, yielding to Him, not to get mercy. Notice, isn't that great? I'm not yielding to Christ to get mercy. I'm yielding to Christ from a foundation of mercy. That is awesome. Well, Father, Here is this foundational truth that can be said pretty easily in a matter of minutes, but now must be applied daily. And Lord, we are not sufficient to these things on our own. It is Your presence in us, Lord Jesus, through the gift of Your Holy Spirit in the new birth, taking possession of us whom You've redeemed, that empowers us to live to the praise of Your glory. I pray, Lord, that You will help us here. And when we fail, because Lord, I can think of several examples just this week where I have failed in this very thing, we don't run back to ground zero as if we need to be resaved. We go back again to the mercy in which we have been saved. And from that foundation of a new life, we present again our bodies to You in this ongoing life to the praise of Your glory. Help us, we pray. In Christ our Lord. Amen.